Dear Jesus, as we open the pages of Scripture today, I ask that Holy Spirit, you would speak to us very clearly. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would honor you in the way that we listen to your Spirit's voice and the way that we look for ways to reflect the life of Christ as we live in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to thank you for letting me take vacation occasionally. Some time off, and some of you know that I just got back from a week in the wild woods of Wakayakum County. My friend and I elk hunted there and deer hunted. We looked for bear and cougars and all that kind of stuff. And thanks for letting me take the time to be refreshed each fall. This year was a pretty wet year in the woods. And I think that it rained here some while I was gone too, maybe some lightning, some thunder. We were sneaking up on a bear one evening, and as we got close to the bear, big thunder rolled through the sky, and the bear got startled and ran into the bushes, and so we were foiled by the weather. But we came out of the woods, I think it was last Sunday night, and got to the main highway and turned the radio on. And the emergency broadcast system was on for a legitimate warning. You know that usually it's a test, but we couldn't believe what we were hearing. And the weather person there said, there's a tornado on the ground in Vancouver. If you're in the Vancouver area near the Vancouver Mall, find shelter immediately. Don't go outside. You know, all the stuff connected to that. Did you guys hear about that? I don't even know if there was any destruction or whatever. But he immediately, my friend, called his aunt that lived in Vancouver, and they were huddled down in their basement because they were sure that their home was going to be destroyed. And as I was thinking about what we'll study this morning in Scripture, and as I thought about that warning to get ready and to get hidden and to be safe, I started thinking about what would I do if I suddenly got an alert that I needed to be out of my house in 5 minutes. Let's say, I know we can't predict earthquakes, but let's say an earthquake was on its way that would totally destroy my home or your home, and you had 5 minutes to get out, or maybe it was a flood, or maybe it was a tornado, or maybe it was a wildfire. Could you get what you needed in 5 minutes? What would you grab if you had to grab just what you could carry to get out of your home and find safety? What would your priorities be? In moments like that, the things that we think are important suddenly are meaningless, and the things that really are the affections of our heart become so important. The priorities of our life, I believe, will shape our actions and our decisions and our affections. We are governed by the priorities that we have in life, and often in difficult times, those priorities become more clear. The story is told of a wealthy man who was on the Titanic, and I think historians say that about a dozen multimillionaires died when the Titanic went down, and this man was very wealthy, and as the water began to fill his stateroom, he had to make the decision, what would he take? In his safe, he had close to $800,000 in today's dollars, $800,000 in cash and jewelry and securities. And in that moment, he decided to take 3 oranges with him when he got into the lifeboat. Life has a way of sorting out our priorities when things get tough. How would your life be different if you sorted out your priorities before life got tough? If we decided that we would evaluate our lives and see what's important and live our lives in a way where those priorities were lived out each and every day. How would our life be different daily if I lived out the things that are truly important? This morning, we're going to look at a passage in Luke chapter 12. We've been talking about Jesus' parables for a number of weeks, and we're going to transition into focusing on some of the things that Jesus said were really important. We're going to start looking at the priorities that Jesus laid out for the lives of his disciples and for our lives. And so if you have your Bibles or you're using your teaching notes, pull those out, but turn to Luke chapter 12. That's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Now, it's important that we know in Luke chapter 12, the first seven verses, the ones we'll look at today, these verses take place right after Jesus has had a huge confrontation with the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He had just had a fierce conversation with these experts, these men who were bent on finding a way to have Jesus arrested and to bring charges against him. And so there was a lot of tension in the moments of Luke chapter 12, the first seven verses. Scripture says that there was a crowd of thousands that surrounded Jesus as he came out of the house. And so there was a lot of pressure from the crowds, a lot of pressure from the religious leaders. And Jesus focused on the priority of equipping and empowering his disciples. So let's take a look at the first three verses. And these verses tell us that we are to live with authenticity before God and people. We are to live with authenticity before God and people. Verse 1, meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now, this was a powerful statement that Jesus made to his disciples. In this moment, the disciples could have looked at the crowds and thought, this is great. Jesus put the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in their place and looked, the crowds love us. They could have thought, our popularity is huge. We're the ones in, having the upper hand right now. Their heads could have swelled, and Jesus checked them by saying, be really careful about the way that you approach life. Be careful and watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy is arrogance and insincerity. It's a hardness of heart, and it's pretense all rolled into one. And Jesus challenged the disciples to check their hearts, their motives, and their actions by making authenticity a priority. Jesus used the word picture, and this is kind of a mini parable, a micro parable of yeast in dough. Now, we know that yeast inflates the dough, right? To make it seem bigger than it really is. When you mix the yeast in the dough, you may have a small, a little loaf, but over time, with the right heat and the right circumstances, the dough will spread and swell and grow because of the yeast. Now, the interesting thing is that with that loaf of bread that you, or the loaf of dough that you're going to put in the oven, and it'll rise some more in the oven, that loaf doesn't have any more mass than it did when the yeast was added. The yeast simply makes it look bigger and more impressive and more fluffy and more appealing. When we mix yeast into dough, we don't see its effect at first. But as it begins to grow, as the leaven begins to do its work, we see the effect and the bread gets puffy. Now, once the yeast begins, it becomes soon evident to all that something is taking place. Hypocrisy is like that yeast, Jesus says. It's small, yet it's pervasive. It's small, yet it grows. It's small, yet it's effective. And this hypocrisy, or having two faces, that Jesus clearly called out in the lives of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law, Jesus says to them and to us, watch out, because that kind of hypocrisy is really contagious. We see this in our own lives as followers of Jesus, don't we? I know that I do. I want to put on a good front. I want to look like on Sunday mornings that my life is really together and everything is great with me, when some Sundays inside I'm thinking, I just really wanted to sleep in today. You know, do you feel that way? No, you don't, because you're here, right? But we know those people that sleep in. So what did it look like in the lives of the Pharisees? Well, it showed up in the fact that they loved their religious position. They loved their religious power. They loved the prestige that came with their title. And for them, maintaining their image and their position was everything, and it drove their actions. In Luke chapter 11, here's the fierce conversation that took place. Jesus was invited to a house. He was invited as a guest to be with all these Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Jesus was there, and it would have been easy for his disciples to think, finally, the religious establishment has acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah. This is a good night. Everything's going to go well. Everyone's going to be on their best behavior. And this is what happened at the meal. Luke 11:37. And this is a picture of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him, and so he went and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not wash first before the meal. You see, there were a number of ceremonial washings that needed to take place before you could eat your food. It's a good practice to wash your hands, use Purell, and all that kind of thing, all those things. But during that time, before you could eat a meal, you had to go through a religious ritual of cleansing before you could touch your food. And then Jesus noticed the Pharisee looking at him and making this judgment. In verse 39, the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you Pharisees." Wouldn't you love to sit around the table and watch this take place? Everybody's, you know, feeling a little awkward, like Thanksgiving sometimes. "Woe to you Pharisees, because you give a tenth of your mint, rue, and all your other kind of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace." You can feel the tension rising, right? As Jesus calls out their hypocrisy. "Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing it." Now, one of the experts of the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things about them, you insult us also." And so Jesus said, "And you, experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens that they can hardly carry. And you yourselves do not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed a prophet, you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute.' Therefore," Jesus said, "this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all." Would you please pass the salt? You know, can you imagine this going on? And he goes on, verse 52, "Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." And then when Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something that he might say. Well, what about all the stuff that he had just said? They couldn't argue against it because Jesus was speaking to their hearts, and they knew that what he said was truth. Hypocrisy may fool others. And over time, we might even fool ourselves with the double lives that we live. But we can never, ever fool God. Jesus, as he's talking to his disciples, calling them to this authentic life, he gives them this warning in verse 2. "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will now be proclaimed from the roof. Whew. Wouldn't it be scary to have all of our stuff proclaimed from a roof? Boy, that makes me a little nervous. Some of the things that Jesus says really cause me to look at my life, right? Jesus said that the stuff that we have going on will one day be revealed. Now, the picture that Jesus is using, he's talking about the homes and the way that they were built in the first century. And a lot of the homes in Palestine are still built the same way. They're kind of square buildings with a flat roof. And in the cool of the evening, late in the afternoon, a family or the homeowner would go up and cool off on the roof. Maybe they would even have their meal, evening meal there, and they could see other folks on the roof, and that became the place to spread news. From one rooftop to the next, people would share what had happened during the day. They would share what they had seen in the streets below. And it was a way that news spread quickly, and Jesus says, hey guys, you have to live authentic lives because the stuff that you have hidden will one day be disclosed and everyone will know about it. When we think about lives that are made in the image of God and this tension that we have wanting to maintain our own image, I think we can identify a misplaced priority. If the priority is to live with authenticity, often we live with a misplaced priority, and that's to create our own image rather than living in the image of God. We often would rather maintain the image that we want to project than leaning into the image of God at work in us through the Holy Spirit's presence as He develops in us the image of Christ. Every action, good or bad, is seen by God. And when it comes to an authentic lifestyle, we have to ask the question, do we want to maintain our own image or have the image of God be seen by the way we live? Are we living to maintain our reputation or God's reputation? So how do we escape hypocrisy? How do we shake it off and lean into an authentic lifestyle? I think that it begins with confessing our sin before the Lord. And I've had to do that as I've prepared this message. And I would challenge you to do the same thing, that we simply say to God in the quietness of our mind and our hearts, Jesus, I've been trying to project my image rather than to live your life. And I realize it's sin, and I confess that before you, and I ask you to forgive me. And then we repent of it. We say, Jesus, I want to turn away from that. And I want to step on the path of authenticity so that what people see in my life is genuinely what you're doing in and through me. And I think, too, it's important that we surrender to the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is such a great gift, the person of God living in you and me, transforming us from the inside out. And we say to the Holy Spirit, I need you to change me. I can't do it on my own. I will as much as I can choose holiness, but I need you to give me the strength to make those choices. And then I think, too, we need to begin perhaps the long road of living honestly before God and people. When we live an authentic life of integrity, boy, we live with less fear, don't we? We don't have to be afraid of being exposed or being undone. Jesus warns us about the danger of hypocrisy and calls us to live authentic lives before others and Him. And because the priorities of our life will shape our actions, our decisions, and our affections, He also calls us to live boldly. He calls us to live with boldness and with eternity in sight. I don't care how small you feel or how afraid you feel. You have been created to be a bold follower of Jesus. Remember, in this context, Jesus' safety was threatened by the religious leaders, and He had been invited to this dinner, and the disciples at this point, too, were maybe a little bit nervous because They had heard the conversation. They saw the crowds, and they knew how fickle the crowds could be. Maybe they were on top. Maybe the crowd would turn on them. And so I imagine that as Jesus left the meal, they were a little bit nervous. And if it was in today's world, you would see these, his followers kind of gathering around him to protect him. But I imagine that they were still a little nervous. And Jesus says to them this. He gives them a second set of priorities. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Okay, well, that's an eye-opener too, right, for the disciples? Wouldn't it be great if Jesus said, don't worry about those guys. I'm going to zap them. Everything is going to be fine. But he says, they may kill you, they may harm you, they may take away your physical life. Don't worry about them. Here's where your priority should be. Jesus made clear to his disciples that they would face difficulties in their life, but that God needed to be feared as a priority. In Luke 9:24, Jesus said, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Jesus says these physical bodies, they're important, but they're not everything. Don't become so attached to them that you neglect obedience to God. We don't need to fear people. The worst they can do is harm our body and end our physical lives, but no one can touch our spirits or our souls. None of us like pain, right? None of us do. None of us want to suffer. But we don't have to be afraid of losing our life for Christ. There's a misplaced priority that comes in when we're intimidated by people, maybe even when we're persecuted, when we feel isolated or abused because of our faith. There's a misplaced priority that says that we should hold on tightly to our image and everything we are. The misplaced priority is to be intimidated by persecution at the expense of obedience to God. It's sometimes manifest in like peer pressure, that if you do this, you'll fit in, and we know that if we do that, we'll be in disobedience to God, and persecution, great or small, takes a toll on our life. And here Jesus is saying, no, obedience to God and the fear of God has to be your priority. We should have a reverent fear of God. Fear has a way of shaping our decisions, doesn't it? Now, perhaps as we live our day, we're not consumed with fear and we're not afraid to, you know, make a next move. But if you really think about fear, our lives, we navigate our lives because we don't want to get hurt or we don't want to get harmed or we want things to be comfortable. Think about the healthy fear that we have of fire. Fear in it is a good thing in its proper place. And when you think about fire, we have a healthy respect for it, don't we? We know its power and its ability to consume and destroy, and so we're careful with it. But we know, too, that it has the ability to warm our food and to keep us comfortable. We fear fire, and yet we need it to survive. Fear in its proper context is a good thing. And Jesus says, you have to fear God and obey him rather than fear what people can do to you, that God is eternal and the things of this earth are so temporary. The prophet Isaiah, several hundred years before Jesus walked on earth as a man, the prophet Isaiah had a terrifying encounter with God. We find it recorded in Isaiah 6. And I want you to put yourself into Isaiah's position. So picture yourself as just a regular person called by God to do amazing things. God has placed his call on your life to speak his words to other people. And you have this encounter with God. Ask yourself, how would you feel if you found yourself in Isaiah's position? Here's the scene. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, That's a type of angel. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces, and with two, they covered their feet, and with two, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." How would you feel in that situation? Being in the presence of the holy God with the wonders of heaven and realizing that you're a sinful, unclean person. One of the translations of this passage, Isaiah says, "Whoa, I am undone. It's like somebody pulled the string and there's no strength in me. Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined." In verse 6, one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with a tong from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Wow. Boy, I need that if I'm going to be in the presence of God. You need that if you're going to be in the presence of God, a cleansing that can only be brought by him. Then I heard a voice, the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." When we encounter the living God, we will be undone by his holiness. And the great news is that through Christ, our sin can be atoned for. It is atoned for, and he can use us to do great things for his kingdom. How would you respond if you had that experience? How would you respond if you were in the presence of the holy God? I would be gripped with fear. Now, if allowed, the fear of God can prevent us from chasing sin. The fear of God has a way of bringing straight our priorities. The fear of God gives us the courage to step out into dangerous places in obedience to his command to go. The fear of eternity without our friends and family causes us to share the good news of Jesus in spite of our fear of rejection. Now, in this verse, as Jesus talks to his disciples, verse 5, if we were to stop right there, we would be in a pretty tenuous position. Listen to verse 5 again. "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell." If Jesus finished the conversation right there, boy, as a disciple, I would live the rest of my life terrified. But he didn't stop there. He speaks about our security in a relationship with God. The fear that causes us to flee can also be the fear that causes us to cling, because we are reminded of God's great love for us. This is what Jesus says, and I get the sense that he leaned into his disciples, leaned close to them so that they would hear him, and he said, "Yes, I tell you, fear him." And then he gives them this encouragement. "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows." When's the last time you've counted the hairs on your head? Scientists tell us that each of us, in a perfect world, in a perfect setting, would have about 100,000 hairs on our head, and each of us loses about 100 to 125 hairs a day. At the end of the day, do you grieve the loss of those hairs? Some of us might, but my guess is that most days go by and you don't give a second thought to the hair that you've lost. You don't give a second thought to sparrows that have disappeared. And yet God notices these details of life. He sees them. He sees everything. If he does notice those small things, then surely he notices every aspect of our days, both good and bad. These verses kind of leave us with a tension that can only be resolved through a relationship with Jesus. On one hand, there's utter terror of being in the presence of a perfect God. And on the other hand, this abiding security that comes through his fierce protection of his own. How can one feel terror and security in the same moment? We fear God because he's almighty and we're not, but we also lean into him because he is a God who's faithful in keeping his promises of redemption to those who love his son. Listen to what Psalm 103 says. This psalm speaks to us about this tension held in harmony. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." It's only through faith in Christ that this tension can be resolved, fearing God and yet living in his presence. The God who shields us from his wrath by wrapping us in the mercy of his son is the one who defends us from the assaults of the evil one and provides peace for our souls throughout eternity. We're called to live bold lives with eternity in sight. How would our lives look different if we lived out these two priorities? Living authentic lives and living lives of boldness with eternity in sight. How would our lives look different? I believe that living authentic lives and living with boldness would shape everything that we do in our days. Now, you might be thinking, I don't even know what my priorities are. Tim, you're talking about priorities in life, and those are great priorities, and Jesus calls us to live out those priorities, but I'm not even sure what my true priorities are. Well, here's some questions that may help you with identifying what's really important to you, what your priorities are. The first one is this: how do you spend your time? We're only given a fixed number of minutes in our days and our weeks and our months and our lives. One of the ways that we can check our priorities is to ask, how do we spend our time? How do you live out your week? What do you do with the time that's been given to you? Another question is, how do you spend your resources? Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When you think about the resources that God has given to you, at the end of the week or at the end of the month or the end of the year, how have those resources been used? Have they been used to satisfy your desires and your hopes and your dreams and your ambitions? Or have they been used to build the kingdom of God and to encourage others and to help others discover a better way to live? We can ask those questions. How do we spend our resources? And it helps us to see what things are really important to us. There was a man named Clovis Chappelle, and he wrote a book about the Roman city of Pompeii. And as they were excavating the city, you may remember as they peeled away a lot of the ash, they would find people that had been encased in the ash, and they were able to cut a small hole in the top and fill that cavity with plaster and then pull it away and be able to see what the people were doing when they were encased in the ash. And he talks about one woman that was found. And you could tell that the way she was situated, she died with great tension. He says that her feet were pointed to the city gate, but the rest of her body and her arms were stretched out, reaching for something behind her. And as they dug, they found there on the ground a bag of pearls. You see, through death, though she was surrounded by death, she still wanted her treasure. That became for her the priority. The city, the escape route was there, and she reached for her pearls. Though death was hard at her heels, he wrote, and life was beckoning to her beyond the city gates, she could not shake off her treasure's spell. It was not the eruption of Vesuvius that made her love for pearls or love pearls more than life. It only captured the treasure of her heart. And when we look at the way that we use the resources that God has given us, it will reveal what our priorities are all about. A third question that we ask is, what relationships do you lean into? Who do you hang around? Who is God using to shape your lives? Proverbs talks about the way that bad company corrupts good character. My mom made me memorize that when I was a little kid, and I think she was right. What relationships do you lean into? What's a priority for you? What drives your decision, serving self or serving others? And what do others observe about you? I believe the thing that we think about most will shape our actions, decisions, and affections. And those things will be seen by others. Jesus is right when he talks about the yeast and the loaf. Over time, you know something is going on in that loaf, right? And when we ask others to give us their feedback, what do you observe about my life? What do you think is important to me that helps to give us insight as to what our priorities are? And then we have to ask, how can these priorities be changed? Because it's likely that we have misplaced priorities that need to be brought in alignment with the Word of God and His plans for our lives. So let me give you five steps that we can take that help to reshape our priorities. The first is to ask Jesus to govern our lives. That's another way of saying asking Jesus to be the Lord of our life. It begins by coming to Jesus in faith and asking him to be our Savior, and continues when we say, now, Jesus, that you've saved me, I need you to lead me. I want you to be the one who determines what I do with what I have, how I spend my time, the relationships I have, the decisions I make. Ask Jesus to govern your life. And ask, secondly, the Holy Spirit to change you. And I've talked about that a little bit already, but we need the Holy Spirit to work in our lives to retrain our consciences. You know, Jiminy Cricket says, and always let your conscience be your guide, right? He is so wrong. Don't let your conscience be your guide unless it's been trained by the Word of God. Because the conscience that our society has today isn't shaped by the eternal Word of God or the Holy Spirit of God. It's based on what's good for me, what feels good for me, what doesn't affect my image, what doesn't challenge what I think that I should do. And consciences are all over the board in our country and in the world. Our consciences have to be reshaped by the Holy Spirit of God. And that begins by inviting him to do that. Third, to saturate our lives with the teachings of Jesus. All scripture is important, and we have to study all scripture. In studying the gospels, though, as a priority, as we study the teachings of Jesus, we witness how the rest of scripture should be lived and applied and used. Jesus is the model, and he lived the word of God with perfection, and we have to know how Jesus acted and loved and spoke if we're going to reflect his character. As we hear his words and we watch his methods and we imitate his actions, our priorities will begin to shift. A fourth step that we can take is to choose to regularly assess your priorities. Assessment can be a tough thing, right? I try to journal when I go out into the woods, when I hunt with my friends, and each night I try to write down what we did right and what we did wrong and what we could have done better. Near the end of my week in the woods, as I get more tired and as the nights get later and we're doing more things, I think, I don't really need to assess much. I'll just go make my improvements based on what I learned a couple days ago and not try to make improvements now. And it's tough to regularly assess your priorities, but it's important if we want to grow in our relationship with Jesus. And we ask this question as we assess our priorities: what things are truly important? What things are essential in our lives? And what things are life-giving? If we're living our life for things that are not important, things that are not essential, or things that are sapping life from us, maybe we need to make a change. And then a fifth step that we can take is to choose to let go of the things that don't deepen your walk with Jesus. We let go of them and we say, Jesus, I need you to help me make better decisions so that my life is in line with your word. The priorities of our life, I believe, will shape our actions, our decisions, and our affections. And our lives would be so different if we lived every day having the priorities of Christ be our priorities. Can you imagine how different our congregation would be if together we lived out the priorities of Jesus, taking the good news of his salvation to people both near and far, people in our community, in our neighborhoods, our city, our state, and to the ends of the world. Together, we can impact people for eternity as we live out those great priorities that Christ has for us. Are you in it with me? Do you want to please Christ? Do you want to live for him? Then we have to follow his priorities. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for speaking hard words to the people around you. Thank you for the way your spirit challenges our lives and brings to light misplaced priorities. I ask that you would forgive me, and perhaps even my friends this morning would ask you to forgive them for living lives that are not authentic. I pray, too, that you would give us the courage to live boldly as we speak to our friends and neighbors about who you are, that you would give us creativity and opportunities to display your love in ways that would draw other people into your kingdom. I ask, Father, that as you shape new priorities in us, that we would know your protection, that we would know your patience, that we would know your care. And Holy Spirit, thank you for living in us to make us more like Jesus. It's in his name that I ask these things. Amen.